Well, it's good to have all of you guys out tonight. We're happy that you all were able to come out, and we're glad to be here at our house. We'll be meeting here, this group will, for the next couple of weeks, at least, together. Before we pray this evening, I wanted to open up and look at 1 Peter, the first epistle that Peter writes, and just look at the opening statements really there of that letter. I'll begin by reading verses 1 through 12, but we'll only look at the opening statements together. Beginning in verse 1, chapter 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him, and though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Peter, I'm a huge fan of Peter as a person and of 1 and 2 Peter as well. And I think as most people get to know Peter, Peter tends to be a fan of most people because, by and large, he is the apostle that we can identify with. I mean, we have so much of his life recorded for us on the pages of Scripture. And, I mean, I don't know about for you, but in looking at Peter's life versus Paul, the apostle Paul's life, I can much more identify with someone like Peter, who every time he turned the corner, it seemed, was falling on his face in faithlessness. In looking at Peter's life and thinking about his life, I want to back up and really kind of walk through the Gospels and what we have recorded concerning Peter's life, because what he says here in this epistle means so much more when we consider his experience that he's walked through. I mean, we know that all of the Scripture is breathed out by God and Holy Spirit inspired, but there were human agencies used, and Peter happened to be the one that God used to write this letter. If you remember, Peter, James, and John, the sons of Zebedee, sons of thunder, they were called, were fishing. Luke chapter 5 records it for us. They had fished all night and caught nothing, and they were coming in and putting up their nets and finishing the work for the evening. It was early in the morning. They had fished all night. And Jesus came to them and sent them back out. And they cast their nets. And there's so many fish that they couldn't bring it in. The nets were breaking. And it was there when Jesus called Peter, James, and John and said, "Come and follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." Verse 11 of Luke chapter 5 says, they, referring to Peter, James, and John, they left everything and followed him. They left their whole way of life behind. They were no longer fishermen. They became disciples, apostles of Jesus himself. And then throughout all of the different Gospels, so many different stories from Peter we have recorded for us. If you remember when Jesus was asking his disciples, who do people say that I am? And it was Peter who said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. I mean, you know, some say Elijah, some say John the Baptist, some say this or that. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says to him, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who's in heaven, here's the keys of the kingdom. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. And if you just read down the page a little bit more, Jesus goes on and begins teaching about his suffering, going to the cross, being crucified. And it's Peter who says, stop talking about these things, Jesus. And Jesus has to turn around right after giving him the keys to the kingdom and saying, my Father has revealed this to you, and says, get behind me, Satan, because your mind is concerned about the things on earth rather than the things in heaven. And I mean, experientially, we know that kind of experience of seeming like we're just on a spiritual high one moment, and then we fall on our face the next. Or in John 13, when Jesus is washing the disciples' feet right before his crucifixion, and he gets to Peter, and Peter says, you can't wash my feet. And Jesus says to Peter, if I can't wash your feet, then you can have nothing to do with me. And Peter says, well, wash my whole body then. I mean, he's completely confused about all that he's learned from Jesus. And Jesus says, no, that's not what needs to happen. Just your feet need to be cleaned. And then there, when they're sitting in the upper room, Jesus says to Peter, Satan has requested to sift you like wheat, and I've granted him permission, but I've prayed for you that you may not fail. And we know there, I mean, Peter in his pride says, I will not depart from you. I will not deny you. Even if I have to go all the way to my death, I will not do it. And it wasn't long after that before Jesus asked Peter and John to come part of the way into the garden with him and asked them to pray. And not once, not twice, but three times Jesus comes back and they've fallen asleep. I mean, right after saying, I'll do everything. I would even follow you all the way to my death. And Peter can't even stay awake to pray. And then when Judas comes and betrays Jesus with the kiss, and the guards begin to overtake Jesus, it's Peter that pulls out the sword and cuts the ear off of the guy. And Jesus has to say, put your sword back in its sheath. I mean, I could call down angels from heaven to rescue me if I needed to. You're so concerned about temporal things, Peter. Jesus performed his last miracle there, healing the guy's ear after Peter had cut it off. And then when Jesus is on the way to the cross, we're familiar with the story there in Luke 22 towards the end of the chapter that Peter denies him once, twice, three times before the cock crows. Jesus goes on to the cross, and after his burial, when he was raised again and the women came to the tomb, we pay close attention there in Mark 16, Jesus says, go and tell the disciples. But he doesn't stop there. He specifies, go tell the disciples and Peter. Peter, this guy that struggled with his faith to be consistent and to walk with me and to be faithful in so many ways, go and tell him that I've risen. And then, so Peter had met Jesus, had seen the risen Jesus, not once, but at least twice already. And then at the end of John's Gospel in chapter 21, we see Peter saying these words in John 21, verse 2, I'm going fishing. Now, remember where we started back in Luke chapter 5. They left everything and followed him. And now Peter's saying, after walking day after day with Jesus, one of his inner three, watching him go to the cross, watching the prophecies fulfilled before his eyes, and he says, I'm going fishing. And not only he went fishing, but it was contagious. Others went with him, and they went out again and caught nothing. But that's when the familiar story of Jesus coming to him on the water brings him back to land. They're cooking the fish from that day. And the famous question, Simon Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? And a third time, Simon Peter, do you love me? And every time Peter, he says, Lord, you know that I love you. You know that I love you. You know all things, Lord. You know that I love you. Feed my sheep. Tend my lambs. Shepherd the flock of God was the command that Jesus gave to Peter that day. And Peter did that. I mean, we have example after example. Think about the book of Acts, the preaching at Pentecost. Peter shepherding the flock of God, preaching that famous sermon when the Holy Spirit came down in power like it had never, like he never had before. And then in Samaria, when Philip was there, it was when Peter and John got there that the Holy Spirit came with them. Remember, it was Peter who had the keys to the kingdom from back in Matthew chapter 16. And then with Cornelius, even the Gentiles believed. Peter was there when the first Gentiles are coming to faith and amazed. Even the Gentiles, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance. So we have these examples of Peter preaching the gospel and tending to the flock of God, shepherding the sheep in that way. But not only that, we have what we're looking at tonight, this letter, and then its counterpart, 2 Peter as well, recorded for us. And Peter is doing just that, fulfilling that command that he received from Jesus himself on the side of the sea that morning in John, that's recorded for us in John chapter 21. Feed my sheep. That's who's writing this letter. And we see who he's writing to. Elect exiles of the dispersion. They're residing as aliens throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. If we go back and look at Acts chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, where we have recorded for us groups of people from all over who were there at Pentecost that day, people from these areas, very likely some of the exact same people who were there at Pentecost and converted when that great sermon was preached and the Holy Spirit came down, are now living in exile as aliens. And Peter here is still fulfilling that command. This is 30 years later, 30 years after Pentecost. And we see Peter still fulfilling the command of Christ. Shepherd the sheep. Tend to the flock of God. They're scattered. They're strangers in the land that they're living in, being persecuted. Many of them living in slavery. They're homeless, devastated, difficult circumstances, under trials and temptations. And it's to these people that Peter is writing, tending to their needs and feeding them spiritually, shepherding the sheep, fulfilling that threefold command that Christ himself gave him that morning. What is so encouraging to me to see here is that Peter didn't just open the gate, as it were, in preaching at Pentecost for these people to come into the faith. But he is still shepherding them, guiding them, tending to their needs. And more important than seeing that Peter is really pastoring them and shepherding them is to see how he does it. I mean, what are you going to do after 30 years? What new trick are you going to pull out? And how are you going to couch your message to where they're actually going to listen after 30 years? How he does it is incredibly encouraging and gives us great hope. I mean, what do you say to folks that are in these kinds of circumstances? I mean, we have difficult lives. No one in here is going to raise their hand and say, you know, my life is a bowl of cherries. We all have our own distinct and different problems and difficulties with living godly in Christ Jesus in our present age. But we could actually probably look at these people's lives and say they're in a little different circumstance and a little tougher than what we have. How would we encourage people in the midst of such trying times? This is where I find it helpful to look back and consider Peter's life, the life he had lived, the difficulties that he had. And that's what's so identifiable for us. I mean, what's Peter going to say after 33 years of walking with life, three of them being side by side with Christ, 33 years of walking with Christ? What is he going to say? What's he learned through all of his ups and downs? What advantage is his apostolic expertise going to play in this situation as he gives us guidance and hope and tends to the needs of the flock of God? I mean, verses 1 and 2, Here, Peter is opening up this letter with an amazing reminder of the triune work of God in the gospel. If you notice in verses 1 through 12, the entire opening section of this letter, that's all Peter's talking about, is the gospel. He is doing nothing more than basking in the glory of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's it. No commands, no suggestions, no demands, just enjoying the gospel. And if we read throughout this entire letter, Peter does get to some specifics. I mean, when I say the gospel, I don't just mean the ABCs of the faith or just entering in or just the good news of Jesus dying, being buried, and then being raised again and ascending on high, sending the Holy Spirit in order that our hearts might be changed based on his finished work. I don't mean just that, but all of life. And that's the way Peter understands the gospel. Because when Peter gets into the nuts and bolts and the practical application, which begins in verse 13 of chapter 1 here, his letter is written so different than the Apostle Paul, whose letters are split almost exactly right down the middle. It's all theology on the front end, all doctrine, and then all application or practicality on the back end. But it's not so with Peter. Peter's dealing with lots of sections. I mean, throughout this book, these five chapters, you can take 20 minutes probably and read through them quickly and see how many different areas of life Peter is dealing with just in this letter, from employees dealing with their employers, husbands and wives, children, elders within a church, in every way possible. And never once does Peter go from one topic or one theme to the next without being caught up, as it were, in the reality of the gospel. And time again, you see him going back to the great example we have in Jesus Christ, or the great hope that we have in Jesus Christ, or the picture of salvation that we have in Jesus through some Old Testament illustration. Again and again, that's where Peter goes, making it clear to us that the gospel is our only hope, for no matter where we find ourselves in all of life. Let's look and see exactly what he says to these folks originally, and then for us as well. You, he says, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. I mean, he begins with a simple, if I can use the word, and I don't mean simplistic, but a simple explanation of the triune work of God. God the Father, he has elected you according to his foreknowledge. He's chosen you. Somewhere in eternity past, he has decided to love a people. And the Son, you've been sprinkled with his blood. He came and he lived and he died, and that blood was applied to his church in order that they might have life. And the Spirit, he says, in the sanctification of the Spirit. Well, first, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. I mean, this is a foundational reality of the gospel, and that's why Peter begins here with them. I mean, he's writing a letter to people who are in difficult circumstances, and the first thing he says is not toughen up or get over it or think happy thoughts. I mean, he gives them this foundational reality that God has decided to lavish his love on you. Because of reasons drawn from within himself alone, he has determined to bestow on you the richest of kindnesses. He's established, this God has established an eternal relationship with you, and he's orchestrated all things to bring that relationship to fruition in time, in perfect time, in his time. I mean, he writes reminding them, he's writing to believers, this is not something new for them. He's not evangelizing them. He's writing, reminding them of the kindnesses that God has shown them in the gospel. And now he says, you who are exiles, aliens, living in difficult circumstances and trying situations, you know, experientially, you know, because you've been redeemed by him, that this is true of God. And now you find yourself in a difficult situation and you're going to throw it all out the window. It's as if he's asking them, are you willing to admit God's sovereignty in saving you or in the spiritual realm, but you're not willing to yield to his absolute loving control of all things temporal or physical? I mean, it's a wonderful encouragement to think about God, has established a relationship with me. He has decided for some reason that is beyond me to lavish all of his love on me for all time. Now it's incredibly encouraging for me to realize that that same God is controlling every little thing in my life. He has the ability to control, the ability, the willingness, the desire to control absolutely everything. And that's what Peter's writing to say. Be encouraged. I mean, not the kind of encouragement that we give so often in our culture, what Amy Carmichael called weakening words, but real encouragement. The God who saved you is in control, ruling and reigning, even in and through these difficult circumstances that you find yourself in. That's what Peter is writing to the original recipients of this letter. When Paul was preaching in the book of Acts, chapter 17, we have recorded for us his sermon at Mars Hill. He mentions this idea. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he's Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. And this is the part. Having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him. I mean, you see what Paul's saying there at Mars Hill. It's the same kind of encouragement that Peter is using here. The same kind of encouragement that we ought to apply to our own lives. God is in control of absolutely everything. He has determined where we live, when we live, for one reason. In order that we might seek him. I mean, God has set up our lives right now for the primary purpose that we are in the best position possible for us to know him. And to know him in the best way imaginable. He's orchestrated everything in our life so that that would happen. And if you're a believer, you can look back at your life and see how God orchestrated everything to bring you to faith in Christ. And now we can look around at all of the physical things and say the same thing. He's orchestrating everything in order that we might search for him and find him and continue knowing him and pressing on in the faith. I mean, this is shocking that Peter would say this. I mean, surely in all of his difficulties, he's learned some secret to dealing with life and hard times. And he's going to, shed that light here and help us out. I mean, surely he's going to divulge some information that will aid these folks and us as well in pressing through these trials and temptations. I mean, Peter, in his seemingly roller coaster like life of faith in Jesus, surely he has the secret to overcoming. I mean, he did it. We see the difference in Peter from the pages of the gospel to the pages of Acts and the other epistles. I mean, save the one thing in Galatians that we have recorded for us where he kind of blew it there and Paul had to call him out on it. I mean, it appears that Peter lived pretty close to Christ and pleased him in every respect. And the fact is, Peter does know the key, and he learned it by experience, and it seems that he learned it quite well. So as a result, he's writing to this battered group of folks that are scattered, living outside their homeland, and he offers them exactly what he has found to be the most beneficial in all his years of walking with Christ, both with the living Christ on earth and with the risen Christ through his Spirit. And he gives them nothing but the gospel. He gives us nothing but the gospel, the glorious gospel of the triune God. I mean, it's not just Peter that thinks this way. When Peter was writing to, when Paul was writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy and encouraging him to join in his suffering and difficult time, he says, the gospel, the power of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. God has purposed not just the gospel, but the suffering, in order that we might know him, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, which has now been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Because of his purpose is what Paul says. Peter says it this way, according to his foreknowledge, you've been chosen. God has decided to love you and to love you forever, no matter what. Now, that's not the only aspect of the gospel. And Peter continues on there and mentions the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And if you think back, he's using a picture there that's very helpful in us understanding the gospel even. He uses a picture from Exodus 24 when Moses confirmed the covenant between the Israelites when they entered into the covenant with God. After the sacrifice was made, Moses sprinkled both the altar and the people, applying the blood of the sacrifice to the covenant that was made, the altar and the people. And in like manner, when we embrace this new covenant that Jeremiah prophesied about, the new covenant of blood by grace, it's because we've been sprinkled with this blood of our great sacrifice, this blood that purges us from sin, that justifies us as a holy people for the Lord. I mean, if you think about the work on the cross, the sacrifice that was made, the shedding of blood is great. And we would all agree, I think, that the blood is sufficient, very sufficient for all. But according to the scripture, and especially when we see what Peter is saying here, or we look at the Old Testament covenant and the picture that's there with Moses and the Israelites, the blood is only efficient or effective for those to whom it is applied or sprinkled. That brings about the application of the blood. The problem is, for God to decide to love us is not enough. I mean, God merely electing us or choosing us or deciding to lavish his love on us is not enough. He has to do it with a sacrifice. He's a holy God and we are sinful people. And even the sacrifice itself isn't enough. The sacrifice of blood must be applied to our souls. It must be by the Spirit of God, and that happens in regeneration, the application of Christ's shed blood to our souls. I mean, that same Spirit of God that initially breathed upon the nothingness that was and created order and beauty breathes life into the believer's soul, and whatever is corrupt, he mortifies, and whatever is wanting or lacking, he supplies. Above all, the Spirit reveals Christ himself to the soul, thereby changing us progressively into Christ's image. Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, said it this way: we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This triune work of God in saving us is amazing. God deciding to love a people, a sinful, rebellious, wicked, God-hating group of people, yet sending a sacrifice to atone for the sins of that people in order that they might be robed in the righteousness of his own Son, of his own righteousness, to make us fit, and then to send the Spirit to apply all of Christ's work to our souls. It's amazing, but it's even more amazing when we consider that it happens in a way that is consistent with the distinguished honor of God. When God elects, as I mentioned, he doesn't, by mere absolute decree, forgive those whom he has elected. He can't do that. He doesn't overlook the honor of his own law, nor does he disregard the demands of his own truth and justice. On the contrary, he provides for those whom he has decided to give his love to a Savior through whose atoning blood his people may be forgiven and in whose obedience his people find a justifying righteousness. God, in his infinite wisdom, provides a substitute, Christ Jesus himself. If God elected us simply to a salvation without any regard to an atonement, it would be God exercising one attribute, say that of mercy or compassion, at the expense of all the rest, like justice. But he's God, and so he can't do that. So he elects us by the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. He provides for the honor of his broken law through his Son, and he maintains in perfect united harmony all the glory of all of his perfections. The psalmist kind of encapsulates this idea in Psalm 85:10, saying, steadfast love and faithfulness meet together. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. And that's what we have in the gospel. And what we have here from Peter, this great encouragement, is that the gospel isn't just the way in, but it's the way up in holiness, or it's the way on in this life the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not the ABCs, admitting, believing, and confessing, but day after day, dying to self and walking with the living Christ through the power and person of His Spirit. I mean, the encouragement that Peter offers here in this letter is the reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the only hope of the original recipients. That's why Peter writes to him. After 33 years of walking with Christ, Peter writes a letter to them and gives them their only hope. This is your only hope. In the midst of the job difficulties, the life difficulties, the difficulties in the home, the difficulties in the church, this is your only hope. It's the gospel. It's Jesus Himself. It's our only hope as well. We can't go deeper or broader than the gospel. I mean, the gospel is God Himself in the person of Jesus Christ. How can we get beyond that? We can't find anything more significant than the Father's electing love and the Son's redeeming death, the Holy Spirit's blood-applying regeneration. What's greater than that? We simply cannot get beyond God's continued sanctifying, mortifying, life-altering work in us through the power of His Spirit. We cannot get beyond the gospel. We merely, as it were, swim deeper in it, living more fully in light of the reality of it. And that's what Peter says in his closing statement there. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. May they be multiplied to you. I mean, grace and peace are two words that really summarize the gospel more than any other two words. And that's why the biblical writers say grace and peace to you in their greetings and in their benedictions. May grace and peace be multiplied. May you go exponentially deeper into the reality of this gospel, especially as it is revealed in Jesus Christ. And that's Peter's encouragement to the original recipients. That's what I find the most encouraging thing about Peter. He's dealing with people who are in terrible situations, very similar to where we find ourselves. The difficulty of living unto Jesus Christ in the physical place where He's put us right now. Whether that's at an office, in the home, as a student, wherever. No matter where we are, we have the gospel of Jesus Christ and we have the expectation to live wholly and fully unto Him. May God help us to do that, and He's given us His word for that purpose. So it's probably good for us now to break up and pray to that end, that God would aid us in applying the gospel in everyday life and really living unto Him.
Please visit our website at heartcrymissionary.com. There you will find information about the ministry, our purpose, beliefs and methodologies, and extensive information about the missionaries we are privileged to serve.